He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop and was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held a political office. He did none of the things we usually associate with greatness. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as much as this one solitary life. Now, of course, the person we're talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question today for us to ask is why? Why did this one solitary life affect the life of mankind on this planet as deeply as he did? And of course, the answer to that question is because of who Jesus Christ is, because of the person of Christ. Remember that we're involved in a series here entitled How Firm a Foundation. And what we're doing is we're looking at the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. In the first 2 weeks of our series, we looked at bibliology. We looked at the Bible's claim that it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And then last week, we talked about theology proper. That is, we looked at the nature and the attributes of God Himself. And today we want to go on and talk about Christology. That is, we want to talk about the person, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to who Jesus Christ is, his identity, the world has never suffered from a lack of suggestions. According to modern Jewish leaders, Jesus Christ was a man, a great man, a teacher, maybe even a prophet. According to Muslims, Jesus Christ was one of Allah's many prophets, of whom Muhammad was the greatest. According to Mormons, Jesus Christ was a man who worked his way up into being a god, just like you and I can do. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was the first created being in the universe. According to Unitarians, Jesus Christ was a nice man who tried to help people get along in a tough world. According to Eastern mystics, Jesus was an enlightened soul, a guru, a person who had attained nirvana. And according to secular humanists, Jesus was a great moral teacher and a great ethical philosopher. Now, one thing we notice as we look at this list is that virtually everyone agrees that Jesus was a great man. You say, well, that's good, right, Lon? Well, no, not really. Because, my friends, in every case, right underneath the surface in every one of these isms and ologies is the universal denial that Jesus is anything more than a mere man. False religions, different as they may be in so many ways, they all have this one thing in common, namely, they all deny the Bible's claim that Jesus is Jehovah God wrapped in human flesh. Now you might say, well, Lon, really, is this all that critical? I mean, so what if Jesus wasn't Jehovah God? I mean, maybe he was the first created, angel. I mean, what difference would this make? Is it really all that important? Well, it really is. You see, the deity of Christ, the way the Bible claims it, is the sine qua non of the Christian faith. Folks, if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar and a fraud. If Jesus is not God, then the Bible is a fraudulent book. If Jesus is not God, his blood shed on the cross doesn't pay for your sin, my sin, or anybody else's sin. And if Jesus is not God, then you and I have no more real assurance about what's going to happen to us in eternity than Stone Age people in Indonesia have. In other words, if Jesus is not exactly who the Bible says he is, all of biblical Christianity crumbles. Now, what exactly does the Bible claim regarding the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible claims that Jesus is a being with a dual nature. First of all, the Bible claims that Jesus was fully human, and that as a human being, Jesus got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he needed sleep, he felt pain, he felt disappointment, he felt grief, he wept. The only difference is that the Bible says that as a human being, Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. And the reason Jesus was able to live a sinless life like this relates to the other part of his nature, because second of all, the Bible also claims that Jesus was not just fully human, but he was also fully God. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, "For in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The fact, of course, that Jesus had this dual nature means that he was a totally unique creature, that there never has been and there never will be another creature like him. He was God wrapped in human flesh, the God hyphen man. Now, Jesus himself highlighted this dual nature of his in the Bible in Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to show you what happened there. Here in Matthew 22, the rabbis had been peppering Jesus with questions, trying to trip him up and catch him in some kind of inconsistency, and of course they fail. And finally, after they had run out of questions, Jesus says, "Okay, fellas, now I have a question for you. Here's my question." Verse 42, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And the rabbis immediately said, "Well, he's the son of David." Now, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David that the Messiah would be his direct descendant, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And God repeated this promise many times in the Bible, so much so that at the time of Jesus, the term Son of David had become a technical title for the Messiah. And so the answer the rabbis gave, that he is the son of David, was not wrong. It was simply incomplete. And so to highlight this, Jesus went on and asked him a follow-up question. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, "Well, how is it then that David, in Psalm 110, speaking by the Holy Spirit," could I just say here, could we stop for a minute and I could just point out to you that Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures? Can I mention that to you? He believed that when David wrote Psalm 110, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. A little bit of a sidebar, but worth noting. That how is it that David then, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? For David said, Psalm 110, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "said to my Lord," referring to the Messiah, calling him Adonai here, "sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet." Now the Messiah, remember, is David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and yet here in Psalm 110, David calls the Messiah Adonai, a word used throughout the Old Testament for God, for deity. If then, verse 45, David calls the Messiah Lord, Adonai, God, Jesus says, how then can he be David's son? Now, do you understand the question that Jesus is asking here? Just to help us get a handle on this and understand the question better, let me ask you, how many of us here have children? Raise your hand. Good. Okay. How many of us here call our children Lord? They speak and we go, "Yes, Lord." "No, Lord." "Thank you, Lord." "Anything you say, Lord." How many of us do that? Well, good. I had a couple boys growing up who thought the home ought to work that way, but we straightened that out real quick. No parent in their right mind calls their child Lord. And so, do you understand the question then? Jesus says, if the Messiah is nothing more than the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David, why in the world, Jesus says, would David call him Adonai, would David call him God, and would David refer to him as his Lord? Verse 46, "And no one could answer him." And from that day on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions either. Now, we today know the answer, don't we? And we don't know the answer because we're so smart. We know the answer because we know what the Word of God says about the person of Christ. The Bible tells us that the answer to the question is found in the dual nature of the Messiah. The answer is that the human part of Jesus was David's son, David's descendant, while the God part of Jesus was David's Adonai, David's Lord, and David's God. You got it? You understand the answer? Now, you say, look, Lon, I don't question the fact that Jesus was descended from King David. I mean, because all the rabbis had all the genealogical records. I mean, if he hadn't have been David's descendant, they would have immediately called him on that. I'm okay with that. But how about this claim that he's God? Well, folks, this is the consistent claim of the Bible. It's the unbroken claim of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9 says the Messiah will be the mighty God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 in the New Testament talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament, verse 3, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the exact representation of God's being, God's essence. Revelation chapter 1 calls Jesus the Almighty, a term that reserved in the Bible exclusively for Jehovah God. I love the conversation Jesus had with Philip in John chapter 14. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Show us God the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen God the Father. How can you say it any clearer than that? This is why when the church fathers gathered at the Council of Nicaea, 324 AD, to pronounce orthodox doctrine on the person of Christ, here's what they said, and I quote, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God, of identical substance, homoousios, of identical essence as the Father, but who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made flesh and became man. End of quote. You say, okay, Lon, listen. So the followers of Jesus claimed he was God. But did Jesus himself personally ever claim that he was God? Because I've heard that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. It was only something his followers made up about him after he was gone. So did he ever claim it himself? Well, you bet he did, Kimo Sabe. Oh, yes. Watch. Look at this. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father. Watch now. Making himself equal with God. John 10. Jesus said, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Immediately, the rabbi started picking up stones, getting ready to throw at him because the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And when Jesus challenged them and said, why are you stoning me? Here's what they said, John 10:33, we are stoning you for blasphemy because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. You know, it's interesting, almost every conversation Jesus had with the rabbis in the Bible ends up with them picking up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was claiming. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. My friends, that's utterly untrue. Jesus claimed to be God all the time. He said, all right, Lon. Okay. So the Bible claims this for Jesus, and so Jesus claimed it for himself. None of that's really the point, is it, Lon? The point is, what evidence is there to support this? To support Jesus's and the Bible's claim that he's really Jehovah God in the flesh? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus demonstrated all the powers that go with being Jehovah God. Let me tell you just a few examples. Number one, Jesus had a power over disease and sickness, the Bible tells us, that only God could have. You know all the healings and the miracles Jesus did. I love the one he did in John chapter 9, where he healed the man born blind. You remember that? And the guy's walking around, and the rabbis meet him and said, you shouldn't follow Jesus, he's a sinner. And the guy says to them, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I used to be blind, and now I can see. You didn't do that for me. I'll follow him. Later on, they challenge this guy again, and I love what he says. He says, since the world began, no one has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. If Jesus isn't God, then who is he? Hey, number two, Jesus had a power over natural forces. The natural forces of this world that only God could have. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walked on water. In John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In Matthew chapter 21, he cursed a fig tree and it died. Go out and try that on your dandelions next spring and see if it works. It won't work because you're not God. That's why. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus rebuked gale force winds on the Sea of Galilee, and the sea became totally calm. And I love what his disciples said, Matthew 8:27. They said, who is this man? Well, that's really the question, isn't it? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, the answer is he's God. And when he tells the winds and the waves to do something, they do it. Number three, Jesus had a power over demons that only God could have. You remember, he cast demons out of people, cast demons into pigs everywhere he went. The demons cowered in fear. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, the rabbis come to Jesus and ask him how he does this. And I love what he said, Luke 11:22. He said, when a strong man guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when a stronger man comes along, he overpowers that man and takes all that he has. Jesus said, how do I overcome demons? It's real simple, fellas. I'm stronger than they are. Well, who could be stronger than demons except God himself? Number four, Jesus had a power over sin that only God could have. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Mark chapter 2. You remember the story, there was this paralyzed man on a stretcher. And remember, Jesus was in a house teaching, and his four friends carrying this guy wanted to get the guy close to Jesus so he could heal him, but they couldn't get in the house. There was too big a crowd. They wouldn't make an aisle for the man to get through, so instead they went up on the roof of this guy's house, and they schlepped this guy up on the roof in the stretcher, and they busted a hole in the roof, and they lowered the paralyzed man down right in front of Jesus. Remember that? And Jesus said to the guy, when he saw all this, he turned to the paralyzed man and he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, there were some rabbis in there listening who went absolutely ballistic. They did backflips. They said, this is ridiculous. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, for once, the rabbis were right. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Only God can do that, and that's the whole point. Would you not agree only God can forgive sins? Yes? Hello? Y'all out there? Okay, good. Now, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Watch this. So Jesus said to them, hey fellas, listen, which is easier to do? Is it easier for me to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say to him, stand up and walk? Okay, now which is easier? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. The reason is, how can anybody ever check you out? I could walk around Washington to every metro station in town going, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. How can anybody know if I'm right or wrong? You can't check that out. But if I walk up to a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher and I say to him, stand up and walk, in about 10 seconds, you're going to know whether or not I can do it or I can't. It's harder to do that because there's a way to check it out and find out whether you really can. Jesus, watch now. Jesus said, but so that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins. And by the way, who's the only one that has authority to forgive sins? Who? Okay. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, stand up, take up your bed, and go home. And immediately the paralyzed man stood, took up his stretcher, and walked out in full view of everyone. I'll bet you this guy didn't have trouble getting an aisle to go out. What do you think? Yeah. And so Jesus turned to the rabbis and said, hey, fellas, if I can do the harder thing, make this man stand up and walk, I can do the easier thing, forgive him sins. And if I am the one who forgives sins, then who am I, fellas? Huh? Take a guess. And how could Jesus tell the woman at the well, John chapter 4, everything she'd ever done? if he weren't God? And how could Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, if he wasn't God? But the crowning proof of all is Jesus' own resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus, and here you see his dual nature once again, watch, who as to his human nature, the Bible says, was a descendant of David, but who was declared with power to be the Son of God, to be deity. And how was he declared to be that? By his resurrection from the dead. The purpose of the resurrection of the from the dead of Christ, my friends, among other things, was to prove to us the deity of Jesus Christ. No other religion, no other philosophical system claims an empty tomb for its leader, but the reason for that is that no other religion or philosophical system claims that its leader was Jehovah God in the flesh. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith or Rabbi Schneerson or Karl Marx or L. Ron Hubbard. But that's exactly what Jesus claimed to be, and he proved it. He proved it by his resurrection from the dead. Now you might say, well, Lon, one more time out here. How can you be so sure that the resurrection really happened? Well, I'll tell you how. I'm sure because way back in the first century, when the events of the New Testament were all recent history, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks. All somebody had to do is discredit the resurrection. There were plenty of enemies around that wanted to stop the Christian faith. All they had to do is produce the rotting body of Jesus. Or all they had to do is explain effectively what happened to the rotting body of Jesus, and Christianity was over. There is no Christianity. And yet, even though the opponents of Christianity opposed the preaching, and even though they killed the preachers, the one thing they were never able to do was discredit the resurrection. And you know why? They couldn't discredit it because it happened exactly the way the Bible says it happened. Jesus really rose from the dead. And that's why they couldn't find his body or discredit his claim of resurrection. And friends, if this really is true, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then he is Almighty God himself, wrapped in human flesh, just like he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "A man who was merely a man and who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or a liar, or else he'd be the devil of hell. Every person must make a choice," Lewis says. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse." End of quote. Now, that's as far as we want to go today in our theological treatment of the person of Christ, because it all leads us now to our most important question of the morning. And you know what this is. So are we ready? We're ready. All right, here we go. Nice and loud. One, two, three.
So what?
Yeah. You say, Lon, so what? Say, this is all good and God bless you up there, but I mean, what difference does any of this make to me? Well, I think it makes a big difference, friends. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says, stop. That's the key word here. Don't miss that word. That is the central word. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Adonai, is God in the flesh, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, we will either confess this with our tongue, and we will bow our knee to him either voluntarily here on this earth, or we will be made to do this forcibly in the afterlife. But every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. That is what God says. Now, 38 years ago, I made the decision that I was going to voluntarily bow my knee and voluntarily confess that Jesus is Lord. I think anybody in their right mind decides that it's better to do that voluntarily here on earth than it is to be made to do it forcibly in the afterlife, followed by banishment from Christ in heaven for all of eternity. That's not a good option at all. And I decided that here on earth I was going to surrender my life to the Lordship of Christ, make Him the absolute Lord of my life, because in light of who He is, that is the only acceptable position for Him to have in a person's life. But you know, I was watching the History Channel a while back, and it was a story on the end of the Civil War, and so, you know, I was watching, and they were explaining how Robert E. Lee signed surrender documents, you know, in April 1865 at Appomattox Courthouse, and how Richmond had fallen, and how Jefferson Davis was in chains, and yet, pockets of resistance still continued for some time throughout the Confederacy that had to be hunted down and snuffed out. And so I'm sitting there watching this, and it occurred to me, you know what, Lon, you're a lot like the Confederacy in 1865. You've signed surrender documents with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've surrendered your life formally to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His Lordship. But you know what, Lon, there are pockets of resistance in your life, areas of your life where you are still reserving the right to make yourself the Lord of your life. They may only be 2% of your life, but they're there. And friends, it occurred to me sitting there that in these areas where I'm still determined to do it my way, that these things are offensive to Almighty God, and that it is incumbent upon me, in light of who Jesus is, to seek to bring every pocket of resistance into 100% submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I sat there, I was really convicted, and that's hard to happen from watching the History Channel, you know what I'm saying? But it happened to me. And so I sat there and did an inventory of my life. I said, Lord, help me be honest now. Don't let me kind of fool myself here, you know. Let's do a real honest inventory about the areas of my life that are still pockets of resistance. Oh, I've signed my surrender document. I did. But Lord, where am I still in rebellion against the Lordship of Christ in my life? Now, I don't know, maybe you're like I am. Maybe you've signed surrender documents with the Lord Jesus Christ and you've surrendered your life to His Lordship formally. But friends, maybe there are areas in your life, little pockets of resistance, where you're still the Lord of your own life. You say, like what? Well, like, I don't know, maybe the way you speak about other people, or the way you gossip, or the way you think sometimes about other people. Maybe it's how you act at school when mom and dad aren't there to see you. Or the way you drive, ouch. Or the way you spend your money, or the way you treat your spouse, or the way you fill out your 1040s, huh? Maybe it's the way you run your sex life in your dating relationship. Or your work habits, I mean, do you really give 100% every day? Or your personal ethics, or the movies you watch, or the magazines that you look at, or the places you go on the internet. Look, I don't know what your issues are, those are your issues. I'm just telling you that as I sat there in front of that television set, the Holy Spirit made it clear to me, Lon, you have some pockets of resistance we need to clean up. Now, please don't go out of here and say that I watch porn on the internet. I didn't say that. I don't. Or that I read Playboy magazine. I don't. But you know what, friends? Cutting people down with my mouth and gossiping is just as offensive to God as reading Playboy. They're all offensive to God. And I love what Hudson Taylor said. Great missionary to China, he said, Jesus Christ is either Lord of all, or else He is not Lord at all. And I'm reminded of the verse that the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. The imagery here is of a sacrificial animal being laid on the altar and killed and sacrificed to God. You know what? You can't, as a sacrificial animal, be 98% dead. You're either 100% dead or you're alive. You can't be 98% dead. And so I want to ask you here to take a really hard look at your life if you're a follower of Christ and say, am I 100% surrendered? Now, friends, we'll never get this right completely. I mean, I don't care how hard we try to surrender 100% to the Lordship of Christ. There are always areas that squeegee out every single day that we've got to kind of get back under control. I understand that. But you know what? It all starts with that commitment that Jesus is going to be Lord of all. that there's no area of our life we're going to reserve for our own personal lordship. That's where it starts. Now, that's something you and I have to do. Living it out has to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we got to sign the surrender documents. And I'm not sure all of us have signed everything over to the Lord Jesus. So let's bow our heads together, shall we? And close our eyes. And if there are some pockets of resistance in your life that need to be hunted down and snuffed out, well, this morning's your morning to talk to God about that, to sign the surrender documents and run up the white flag in those areas and ask for the Lord's help to make that become reality in your life. You take a moment and talk to God. Lord Jesus, I don't know what popped up on the radar screen for other people when I talked about these pockets of resistance, but I know the things that popped up on my screen. And Father, I pray for me and for each of us here that you would bring us to the place where we so fully understand the Lordship of Christ and the deity of Christ that to grant him any position in our life except utter and absolute control and sovereignty over every part of our being, that we understand there is no position to offer him other than that. Lord, take these small areas of our life, in many cases, 2% maybe or less, but nonetheless offensive to you. And help us today to be honest with ourselves and to flush them out into the light and to sign them over to the Lord Jesus. And then to trust the Holy Spirit in his power to allow us to go out every day and live out that surrender document in such a way that we, in our lives, bring honor and credit to the Lord Jesus. Lord, change our lives because we were here today. And may we crown you as Lord of all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.